We have been doing some study in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we've been through one list, and we're getting ready to go through another one, which is sort of a rehash of the same list, but with some different information on it. Paul's going to give us, as we get into 14, with 1 Corinthians 13 being the very famous treatise or ode to love. If I give my body to be burned but have not love, then what am I, etc., etc. We'll get into that as well. I am on page 65. At the top it says Mark 5, 6. Okay. And we finished last time. We were talking a lot last time about the process of demon possession, discernment of spirits, what kind of spirit a person might have, whether it's a demon spirit or a positive spirit, whatever. Understand the spirit of a place or a location, how God reveals those things to us. Like, you know, we all are familiar with the idea of being around somebody who makes our skin crawl. And we just recognize that that person is just not somebody we want to be with. Sometimes that's the gift of suspicion. In other words, it's not valid. Sometimes it's prejudicial. But very often it's God's way of speaking to our spirit that this is someplace we don't need to be right now or shouldn't be around or we should get out of this situation. God warns us and tells us and instructs us along those lines. Then you have the more dramatic situation like Jesus is dealing with here in Mark 5, verse 6. Seeing Jesus from afar, he ran and bowed down before him. Now the he in this discussion, if you remember, was the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus had gone over to the Decapolis, which is the cities that were where the Jews and the Greeks lived together, the 10 cities. And he came to Gadara, which was one of the capital cities. And as he landed the boat near a graveyard that was there, this man came charging down the hill at him, a demoniac. I think earlier in the story it had said that this man was so possessed on a regular basis that people had tried to bind him with chains, and he would break out of the chains. That he terrorized people, and they were afraid to come to the graveyard at night, and they would bury their people with an armed guard. So that's not exactly all in the story, but it's historically informative. So Jesus is landed at this particular place, and this guy, seeing Jesus from a distance, recognizes the demons in him, recognize that this is the Son of God, and comes running down the hill, the man does, and bows down before him. And crying out in the loud voice, he said, and he is the demon within the man, said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God, do not torment me." So this is a demonic spirit who's asking Jesus, who he recognizes as the Son of God, to please leave him alone. Okay. For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So as Jesus is walking along, he is just saying this. He's addressing this man from afar. And he is casting his spirit out of this man from afar. And he was asking him, that's Jesus saying, "What is your name?" And he here is the demon inside the man, said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." For we are many. So the number of demons inside of this man were multiple, many, many, many. Legion is the term that the Romans used to describe a military unit. As much as 1,000. Military units were tens, hundreds, and thousands. And so he said, "We are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine, so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission, coming out the unclean spirits entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The pigs didn't want them either. Seriously. The pig, it drove the pigs crazy. So they. So what you have here is you have a person who has been so demonized that he's been totally taken over. I mean, to this moment, Jesus is yet to actually speak to the man himself. He's dealing with a man who is so possessed that he has basically been controlled. He's a nest for these demon spirits. How he got this way, we're not told. But he was. So the thing we have to we're meant to understand, or given to understand by these discussions about these events, is that spirits seek to inhabit bodies. And that is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seeks to inhabit us so that he can do his work through us in the world. And we need him to do his work through us. So we should offer ourselves as the vessel of the Holy Spirit. The thing that was different about Jesus and all the rest of us was from the time that he was conceived, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't usually use this verb for it, but he was possessed by the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit in him fully from the time that he was conceived. The rest of us, rest of the people around him did not. He said of John the Baptist, "Of all men born of women, humanly born, there was none greater than John. But the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because the least child, the born again person, has the Holy Spirit." And the Old Testament saints did not. The Holy Spirit would come and go on them. John the Baptist was told, "You'll know the Messiah because he'll be the one on whom the Holy Spirit has come and remained. He'll be filled with the Spirit all the time." And so that's how John recognized him. When Jesus came to the water to be baptized, John said, "You know, you should baptize me. I need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit." And he said, permit this, that, you know, he said, "You don't need to be baptized by me. This baptism that John's doing is for the remittance of sin. It's for cleansing, and you don't need this." And he says, "Well, permit this, because it's to fulfill all righteousness, all right relationship. I'm a human, and so I'm here to receive the baptism that humans receive to acknowledge their sinfulness." Jesus didn't have any sinfulness, but he was getting ready to carry ours. He's already carrying ours in a sense. So,
do we know that the demons died when the pigs died?
Demons don't die. Demons are spirit angels. They never die.
Okay.
They were asking not to be sent into the abyss. The abyss is the prison in the Bible. The abyss is the prison for angels. And we're told, for instance, that certain of the evil spirits were sent to the abyss because they cohabited inside of men and women for sexual purposes. And that was such a violation that they were just arrested and sent to the abyss. We know that sometimes the archangels will arrest them and send them to the abyss. I mean, we have these little stories about stuff like this. We know, and for instance, we know that happens at the end of time, at the second coming, to Satan. He gets arrested by the angels and sent to the abyss. He's then released from there after 1,000 years to come out and test mankind. Because during the millennial reign, there is no tempter. The devil is not among us. Yes?
Two questions, Wayne. What's the difference between the abyss and hell?
Well, the abyss is a room, a place, a location in Sheol. And hell is someplace altogether different. Hell is... hang on. Sheol is the place of the dead. It is it's a Hebrew word for the place of the dead. The Romans had a name for it. The Greeks had a name for it. They called it Hades. And Hades and hell are not the same place. People say, "Well, as hot as Hades in here." Well, that's because they're misusing the term. Hades is the place of the dead. It's a place of sleep or mindless dreaming. And in hell, or in Hades, I'm sorry, in Sheol, there is rooms and a dungeon. There's a dungeon there called the Abyss. It's a location inside of Sheol. And it's a prison for angels. Whenever it's used in the Bible, it's always used in that regard. If you read this story in some of the other translations, they said, "Please do not send us to the Abyss before our time." That's what they're asking Jesus. Okay? Hades, or hell, is the place that is created for the eternal location of the damned souls. None of which are going to go there until Jesus condemns them. That's why they're called damned. The word damned means condemned. Okay. As of right now, there's no one in hell. Hell is, the first two people that enter hell are the false prophet and the Antichrist, along with a whole bunch of people that go with them at the time when they are sent there at the second coming of Christ. Those people who or the goats go to hell with false prophet and the Antichrist at that time. Those people who are the sheep remain living upon the earth in the millennial reign. Then at the end of time, at the end of the millennial reign, God is going to wake up the unrighteous dead, judge them, and send them on to hell as well. And finally, he will send Satan and death and Hades, we're told, is then thrown into hell. We don't need the place of the dead anymore. So that'll be relocated or moved to hell. So if Hades is moved to hell later, it can't be hell now. The only reason we think of Hades and hell as the same place is because of the King James Bible. You've heard me say this before, but the King James Bible is a very politicized translation, more so than all the other translations. And it's because the Scottish King James was a Huguenot, and he had inherited the throne of England, and they were Anglicans. And the bishops in England had a lot of control, power. And most of the people in England were Anglican. There was always a struggle in this particular time frame between the Protestants and the Catholics, and then after the Catholics went away, between the Protestants and the Anglicans, the Puritans, for instance. And the Separatists were people who were fighting against the Anglicans. And they were fighting against the Anglicans on the basis that the Anglicans were corrupted. When James becomes the king, he is doubly unpopular. He's unpopular politically because he's not one of us. And he's unpopular religiously because he's a Huguenot, which is a French Presbyterian. And so the bishops are using the Bible against James's monarchy. And the people are preaching in the churches, this king is violating the Bible. He's not doing this, he's not doing that, or whatever. And he got tired of it. And so he charters or sponsors or requires to be written an English translation in 1611, or finishes in 1611. And because he wants the common people to be able to read what the Bible says, as opposed to the bishops telling them, well, it's in the Bible that, you know, he's got red hair and you shouldn't have red hair, you know. His mother's name is Mary Jane, and that's against the Bible, you know. So whatever they wanted to tell the people to not obey the king. The problem is that if the Huguenot scholars did not translate the Bible in a way that was acceptable to the Anglican bishops, the Anglican bishops would not give it the imprimatur and the nihil obstat. Imprimatur means we give permission for this to be printed, and nihil obstat means nothing objectionable stands in the way. The Catholic Church and the Anglicans. Anglicans are left-handed Catholics. Methodists are left-handed Anglicans. You know. The Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and any state church had to approve the books that were written as to whether they were permissible to be printed or whether things stood in the way of them being read. Well, in order to sort of negotiate for these approvals from the Anglican bishops, they had to negotiate with the bishops on translation areas in the Bible. And one of the places that really shows up is in the discussion of baptism. Because the Huguenots were dunkers. They immersed people. In fact, the German Huguenots were called dunkers. If you look up dunkers on Wikipedia, they'll tell you that was a group of Presbyterians. They were Presbyterian in their theology. That was like a Baptist, you know, Baptist, Methodist, dunkers. Okay, so and then their emphasis was on immersion baptism. That's why they were called dunkers. Not that they went to Dunkin' Donuts and had morning coffee, but they. But the Episcopalians were sprinklers. Okay, and so what happened is they would not allow the word baptizo, a Greek word, which means to immerse or to dunk, to be translated that, because it was a violation of their ritual. And so the Huguenots refused to translate it sprinkle because it's just not what it means. I mean, if you have this word bread and they want to translate it volleyball because, you know, that's they're just not going to go along with that. It's, you know. So the point is that they compromised by taking the Greek word baptizo and they anglicized it and created the word baptize. Never before had that word been used that way. And so you could then decide whether that meant dunking or sprinkling. It was, neither side was losing. And so John the Immerser became known as John the Baptist.
And when was the word baptized?
1611.
Oh, with the James.
1611, with the King James Bible. Well, in that same scenario, and there are many of those places, that's why the King James Version of the Bible is not, you know. People into the King James Bible are almost always into it for like emotional reasons or traditional reasons. I mean, people will say, I use the King James Bible because it's the one that Paul used. Well, of course he did. Seriously.
Right.
Yeah, there are churches that, there are types of Baptist churches that on the front they say King James only. You know, they'll have their little marquee out front and they'll go, so-and-so Baptist Church, parentheses, King James only. That means that their doctrine is that you can only use the King James Bible. And they've come to the conclusion that anything else is just not valid. And so, you know, you get into that. One of the places where this showed up was in the whole discussion of eternal punishment. And one of the things that was very precious to many of the church fathers in the Middle Ages was that people be properly afraid of going to hell. If, you know, all salvation's about relationship, okay? So a lack of relationship would be the opposite of salvation, right? So the point is to be separated from God would be to be the opposite of being saved. So if we are in relationship with God, we're in fellowship with Him, we're in His company, in His presence, and if we are eternally in relationship with God, that would be true eternally. But if we are separated from God, then we are condemned. We are outside of the of being received. And if we're eternally separated from God, that would be the definition of hell. Okay. Now, that wasn't good enough for, you know, a guy who sleeps with a pig. He didn't care, you know. And so they had to create a real strong image that they wanted. And so they invented all of this burning people with fire and cooking them and flipping them one side or the other. And, you know, that sort of thing. And they got it from Dante's Inferno. Dante wrote the Divine Comedy, and part of what he, in it was a three-volume set. And so while in the Inferno, he describes hell, and he describes it as a seven-layer place of torment and torture and of fire. And in Dante's Inferno, Satan is the king of hell. You know, you see him sitting on the throne. He's got that big tail with a spike on the end of it and all that. In the Bible, he is its last victim. When Satan enters hell in the Bible, the kings of the earth rise up and taunt him. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He's not the king of anything. At that particular point in time, they all rejoicing in his downfall, and he's just another klutz, another loser who missed it out of his pride and arrogance, especially since he fell from so high. Okay. So in the Bible, you have hell being described as separation from God, eternal separation from God. Now, it is described as a place of torment. And so they use this idea of torment as, well, it's this fiery place, and people are tormented in fire. Now, if we have bodies that can be burned and tormented, then they're not going to survive. If they're eternal and they can't die, then burning them won't hurt them. I mean, you try to set an angel on fire. I mean, it doesn't work because there's nothing that the angel has that has the capacity to burn. You see what I'm saying? So the point is that when the church loses its moral authority, it always resorts to fear as a mechanism to try to control behavior, and has done so from the beginning. The Jews did the same thing. The Jewish people of God, they resorted to fear when they lost moral authority in order to control the people. See? So hell is described as like the lake as the lake of fire, but it's also called the second death. You know, so which is it? Is it death or is it fire? These are metaphorical terms. Jesus spoke of hell as being like a Gehenna. There's a valley outside of Jerusalem, below the wall, And it is the place where Jerusalem dumped their garbage for generations after generation after generation. And consequently, it created a dump. And you know what happens in a dump? It's always smoldering. And it smells bad and whatever. The Valley of Hinnom was a place, for instance, where when Israel was in sin, they went to worship, to sacrifice their children to Moloch. It's a very dark place. It's a very hideous place. I mean, bad things happen there. It's kind of like being in downtown Peoria on a Saturday night, you know, not a place you want to be. Your car breaks down in East St. Louis at 2 in the morning. Not a good place, right? Not much happens after midnight that's good, right? Well, not much happened in the Valley of Hinnom that was good. Now, interestingly enough, you had to walk past it to go to Gethsemane. I mean, you had to go past it all the time. But when people wanted to meet for something sneaky, they'd slip off into the Valley of Gehenna, in the Valley of Hinnom. If you met somebody else in there, they probably weren't there for ice cream social, so you know, it was not a good place. And the thing about the nature of Gehenna being a methane dump was it was constantly smoldering, constantly smelling bad, constantly flaming up, and it was like an eternally ugly place. And so when Jesus refers to hell as like Gehenna, he's referring to the eternal negative nature of it. It's the eternal unpleasantness of it. But people have taken that scripture to use the idea that it's a place of eternal fire. The lake of fire is also used in that particular way. But I don't buy that, and neither do a lot of other people who would study the Bible. Because if you want to talk about what is the worst possible thing that can happen to someone, if we're talking about hell, is that what that is? See, one of the reasons that people define hell certain ways is because heaven is usually described as a whole lot of the best thing you can imagine. That's why the Muslims have it as like 72, you know, hot and cold running virgins. Okay, that's a whole lot of the best thing they think can happen. Okay. No one ever asked a Muslim woman to describe heaven, you know, because 72 virgins just doesn't get it for her. But you've got this patriarchal society that's all into all of this sort of thing, and women are treated as dirt and tools and toys. And so what is heaven? It's hot and cold running virgins, okay? Well, so heaven is usually described by people as, you know, you ask a four-year-old kid and it's like ice cream every day. You know, it's toys, it's Christmas all the time. You know, Father Christmas is actually a figure for God. So, and when you ask people to describe hell, they will usually tell you it's the worst of the worst they can think of. And the, you know, getting burned alive fits real high up in there. If you ask me from a biblical point of view, what is the best thing, it is to be in the presence of the Father, to be in fellowship and have an intimate relationship with God, to be God's friend. If you ask me what is the worst possible thing that could happen to me, it would be to be absolutely, totally aware of what it is I could have had and to know that I have lost it forever. Eternally separated from God and all that I love and all that is good, and left to dwell in this place of brokenness. And I mean, haven't you had enough of that kind of life? I mean, haven't you had enough of things being broken and wrong and whatever? And yet this is a place where broken and wrong is in spades. I mean, broken and wrong is, you know, and you know you blew it. You know that you could have been there. It's a place of dysfunction. It's a place of unhappiness. And it's never going to end. Now that's tormenting. To me, if you ask me what hell is, I'll tell you that that's what I think hell is. Hell is being separated from God and knowing it didn't have to be that way. It's being in a place, I like order. I like to go to a place that's clean. I like to go to a place that's peaceful. You know, I like to go to a store and get in the line and people are behaving themselves. I don't like to go to a store and people are killing each other over a pair of underwear, you know? Or they're dog eat dog. I don't like to go to places where there's no order and people are stomping on each other to get stuff and the big guys are brutalizing the little guys. I mean, we all have this deep, biting sense of how unfair that is and how unright that is. And to me, hell would be like that. It would be lawlessness. It would be the opposite of the presence of God. It would be disorder, dysfunction, lawlessness. We know we'd all be stoned and wishing we weren't. Some people we know live in hell today. And one of the reasons they live in hell is because of the impact of the demonic on our world. One of the best movies that I've ever seen that gives, I think, a pretty good view of heaven and hell is a movie by Robin Williams called What Dreams May Come. What Dreams May Come. It's not a perfect movie. It's actually a Jewish theological presentation of the afterlife. But it does a lot of what we just talked about. It describes what is heaven and what is hell. And real hell was something they consigned for those who took their own life. And it was like Alzheimer's. Alzheimer's to me is as close to hell as you can get. We used to own nursing homes. My company used to own nursing homes. And I've been in a lot of nursing homes in the Alzheimer's ward. And it's horrible because you walk down the aisle and somebody will go, "Are you Johnny? Are you Johnny? Have you seen him? Where's Johnny?" And they're just tormented day and night trying to find this to make sense out of that, looking for this and that, and it just goes on and on and on. You know, and so when problem with Alzheimer's is people typically get it when they're younger, like in their 50s. And then they live to their 80s. They spend 30 years of their life in a living hell. That's a horrible disease, you know. I got terminal cancer. No big deal. You know, take me and take me quick. You know, it's like I'm not in a hurry to go, but when I go, don't let it be for 30 years and I can't figure out where Johnny is. I think they're trying to get to the bathroom, you know. Yeah.
Don't you think, too, that some forms of mental illness are also...
I think some forms of mental illness are caused by demonic strongholds.
What? How can you tell the difference, between the two?
I don't know that I always can.
Is there any...
Well, one of the ways you can tell the difference is you cast a demon out of somebody, it goes away. People, you know, I mean, my degree is in psychology, but people are mentally ill for a variety of reasons. Some are mentally ill because they have a chemical imbalance. There's a lot of depression in this country that's based on chemical imbalance. Postpartum depression, for instance, is a great example. You get a big hormonal flip after birth, and people all of a sudden kind of go off into an emotional dysfunctional time frame, which can usually clear itself up, but sometimes doesn't. People go into bipolarism and all that sort of thing. So some mental illness is emotional imbalance, and that's the easiest kind to treat with drugs. With all of our drugs are just synthetic elements. That's all they are. People get short on trace elements of lithium. They get short on trace elements. They need dopamines. They don't have enough dopamines in their body. Our food doesn't feed us anymore. You know, we take food and we do all kinds of stuff to it, and then we peel all the skins off of it and throw it away where the nutrition is, and we feed ourselves the pulp. And so consequently, we don't get it. So we take all kinds of vitamins and supplements. So some mental illness is created by that. Some mental illness is created by a physical damage to the brain itself. There are areas of the brain where if you have damage, it will lead you to mental illness. Some of it is created by the fact that people sort of spiral themselves down into a very ugly mindset, and then they camp there. A lot of people who get involved, for instance, in evil deeds or evil work or whatever, it begins to take them over after a while. But that's just basically emotional, because they're not feeding. You know, whatever's holy, whatever's right, whatever's good, think on these things. The scripture tells one of the reasons, for instance, that people should read their Bible is because the Bible will keep us mentally healthy. I mean, if your Bible is telling you to praise the Lord at all times and give thanks and do this kind of stuff, those kind of things will make you mentally healthy. Whereas if you're sitting around, you know, feeding off of the television and all this kind of stuff, I mean, I know people, for instance, who are absolutely paranoid that the sky is falling. You know, that this is going to happen or that's going to happen or something bad's going to happen. They're living in fear. And has nothing to do with chemical imbalance or any kind of brain damage. They have just fed themselves on garbage for so long that it has it has messed their viewpoint up. And then some mental illness is just plain spiritual. It's just plain spiritual. And things like dabbling in the occult, the Ouija board, that kind of stuff. All those things can lead to demonic possession. And I promise you, if your brain is controlled by a demon, you will not be a healthy person, like this guy here we're seeing. Modern scientific people try to tell us that doesn't happen anymore. And all you have to do is be around a place where somebody gets their demons cast out, and you realize it happens. Yes?
How does that relate to... I've been told that some very, lack of a better word, good people get possessed more than people that are somewhat evil.
I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that good people get possessed more than evil.
Or as much.
Well, I think what you can say is that a person can be possessed whether they're a Christian or not. There's a big controversy about whether or not a Christian can have a demon. And the thinking is that if you have Jesus in you, you can't have a demon there because they can't cohabit in the same place. But that's not, it doesn't line up with the facts. It doesn't line up with the facts, because you have people who are born again, but they have all kinds of demonic strongholds. A really good example of that, for instance, is someone who has a demon, a pornographic demon, who is, nonetheless, they're born again, but they have that, or maybe it's alcohol or tobacco, or maybe it's fears, that sort of thing. And the way I like to explain it is the example I use all the time about the rooms down the hall. Because sanctification is a process of us becoming more like Christ as we go along. See, one of the reasons why people take this notion that a Christian can have a demon is because they sort of bought into a model that says that when you're born again, you get all you're going to get forever. You get it all. And yet... My experience tells me that born-again people don't stop sinning just because they're born again. My experience tells me that people who stop sinning, or even slow down their sinning, or don't sin as much, or don't sin in certain areas, that happens because of a relationship over time with Christ. Now, most people, when they get born again, they change. But they don't turn into Mother Teresa. They just quit being kind of the ogre that they used to be at some levels. But they're not perfected. So when I see the process of people getting born again and then improving as they walk with the Lord, then what that tells me is that the Christ in me grows. The influence of Christ in me grows. The Holy Spirit in me begins to take over. There's this whole free will issue. And I might give the Lord the permission to come in and take over my life, except this and this and this and this. I mean, don't tell me, not to dip. You know what I'm saying? It's got to have it. So this case here, we see this man here. This guy here was pretty well taken over. I mean, he lost his ability to function because these demons were there. So all spirits seek to inhabit human bodies. And once they get in, then they begin to try to remake it in their image. You know, we decorate according to our taste, right? And we decorate for peace at our house. Go to a college dorm, ask them what they're decorating for. You know, it's hard to know sometimes.
Earlier when you were talking about the King James Bible, you were going to get to the point, I think, about hell and Hades or Sheol or whatever.
My point was is that because the King James translators were operating under the idea of let's make them afraid, and they had no problem with the Anglicans on this. Whenever they came across the word Hades, they translated it hell. Mm-hmm. So if you read the King James Bible, you get all this emphasis on hell, this and hell, that. This is hell and that's hell. But if you take any other Bible and you set it down side by side with the King James Bible and go to all the places where the King James Bible says hell, if you flip it, the other Bibles will say Hades. But they'll say hell other places. If you do it in the Greek, the same thing will happen to you. The word hell, the word Hades does not mean hell, never has. But it's become popularly used, that's become popularly used because of the things that I mentioned. So, the abyss, to answer the original question, is the jail for angels that is in Sheol, not to be confused with hell.
Wayne, and when I was growing up, and they used the King James Version most of the time then, and we used to say the Apostles' Creed, he descended
into hell. That's right. And that's the reason why that line has been taken out of the Apostles' Creed for most religions, because the Apostles' Creed said he descended into Hades. And they translated it hell, and then they realized we can't have Jesus going to hell. That doesn't work.
Right.
Especially since there's nobody there for him to go see anyway. But we do know that Jesus went to Sheol. And, you know, we know that Sheol describes a place of sleeping or mindless dreaming. There's no fire in Sheol. There's nothing fiery about it. There's nothing tormenting about it. It's just people are gorked out. They're in a coma. They're asleep. There's no conscious moment in the grave. It's a holding place. But that's why that line has been taken out of the Apostles' Creed in most churches. Because if they translate it to Hades, people think hell anyway. And if they translate it Sheol, which they could, people go, what's Sheol? And they go, well, that's Hades. Well, that's hell. So the controversy, I mean, the problem is such that they just take it out. But if you look at the older manuscripts on the Apostles' Creed, you're right. It'll say, we did too. Ours said that he descended into hell. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I know you've answered this before, but when somebody dies right now, today, they're not a Christian, do they go to Sheol?
They go to Sheol.
Okay.
Sheol is the place of the unrighteous dead. Hell's not open for business yet. You have two places you can go, Sheol and Christ.
Okay.
And if you're born again, to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. It used to be there's only one place that was open, Sheol, because heaven was barred by the sin of man. Jesus opened the gates to heaven in Psalm 24 when he took the people from Sheol that were the righteous dead and took them to heaven for the first time. So there's only two places you can go. That level of discussion is, I don't know, intellectual enough that for years and years and years, people would just sort of bypass it and say, well, you know, he's probably in hell today, you know, or did my son go to hell? No, he probably didn't go to hell. And because they just won't take the time to stop. I mean, I can tell you there are a lot of preachers who couldn't give you this explanation because they haven't studied it.
And then the Catholics believe that you're in Sheol and you can pray that...
No, the Catholics believe in two additional sites.
Oh, I'm sorry I brought this up.
The Catholics believe, if Sheol's the place of the dead, then the Catholics believe in a place called Limbo and a place called Purgatory. Purgatory is a place where people go to be purged of their sin as long as their sin isn't grievous. So if a person, most of us who died would be considered to be not faultless. So anyone who dies then goes to Purgatory to burn for a period of time until their sin is purged away, and then they go into heaven. And so people go through great lengths to try to shorten their time in purgatory, and they go do the novenas and they say rosaries and whatever. And there are certain rites that the Catholic Church allows that will give you, that lets you participate in, that will allow you to cut off your time in purgatory, including eliminate it altogether. And so if you've participated in one of these rites recently, then you only have between, you know, the last 7 days to burn for. You know what I'm saying? But purgatory is a place where people go to get purged of their sin. I mean, what happens is that the Bible says the blood of Jesus purges us from sin. The doctrine of purgatory is telling us that we are getting into God by paying for it in our bodies. That we're suffering in order to get righteous, to go be with God. And what that basically does is it denies the Christ on the cross. And that's pure Catholicism. That's the Greek influence of Catholicism.
But none of that's mentioned in here.
No, ma'am. And then Limbo is a place that they created that is for babies who are unbaptized, because their doctrine is that you can't get to heaven unless you were baptized, physically baptized. And babies who die, they have no idea if those babies are going to go to hell, because they're innocent, and they have no idea that they're going to go to purgatory because they can't be purged. And so they've created another place called Limbo where babies go and hang in eternal suspension. It's a kind of an eternal nursery for babies. Now, and they stay there forever because they didn't get baptized. They can't go to heaven, and they're not bad enough to go to hell or purgatory. And so they have Limbo. Now, once again, we're dealing with ideas that people have that are not biblical. I mean, one of the things we need to understand is the resurrected body is not going to be an infant or an old lady. The resurrected body is going to be all one age. It's going to be what Adam and Eve had. Remember, Adam and Eve did not initially start out aging at all, because aging is part of the process of death, ain't it? Okay? Aging is part of the process of death. It's part of the process of dying. And before sin came, we didn't age at all. So God created Adam and Eve perfected in His image. He created them the way He wanted to be. They were 28 or 25 or 19 or, you know, something other than 62. Yeah, I know what it is. But the point is it isn't young enough. And it isn't as young as it used to be. So the point is that these concepts are emotional, they're religious, but they're not biblical. Yeah.
Just along that line, you know, the whole thing we learned about Protestant Reformation, a lot of it beginning because of the indulgences that were
so... Yeah, that's a very good point. Let's see. Who's after Sixtus? Leo, I think. Julius, Sixtus, Leo. I think it was either Pope Julius or Pope Leo. I think it's Pope Leo. Wanted to build a chapel to Pope Sixtus. Pope Sixtus had died, and he wanted to build one in his honor, and it would be known as the Sistine Chapel. Okay. And he didn't have the money for it because Pope Julius had been a warrior pope, and he had squandered all the money in war. And so Leo had no money to do this with. And I could be wrong. It could be that Julius himself did this. But so what happened is that he tried to find a way to raise the money. And what he did was he decided that he would offer indulgences to people for money. Now, an indulgence was a papal permission slip to get out of hell. Only it had denominations. Like, I'll give you 5 years indulgence, 10 years indulgence, 25 years indulgence. You know, $100. You know, it had denominations, and so he offered people these indulgences to get out of purgatory. Not just you, but also your mother and your sister and your father and whatever. And so he had a cardinal whose name was Tetzel, and Tetzel, this was a job made for him. So he goes traveling all through Europe with these huge, big chests, wagons with big, you know, whatever, and a lot of soldiers. So he goes into a village, and there he sits down, and they preach on Sunday in the church that if people will come and give money, they can buy these indulgences, they can get themselves out of purgatory, they can get their mother out of purgatory, you know, it's always getting mama out of purgatory, that's always a good way to raise money. And so what happened is they do this, and so the people... You know, because they believe everything. I mean, they just believe them. So the people come and they give all their hard-earned money and everything they've got in order to get mom out of purgatory, get themselves out of purgatory. I mean, they'll steal if they have to because, you know, it's just important to do. And nobody's counting. I mean, you know, as long as there's money in this thing. And so there was a famous poem, Martin Luther or somebody wrote. And it says something like, and it's in German, but it basically goes something like, "When as soon as the coin in the box goes kerplink, then the soul is released from purgatory," something like that. I forget how it goes. But the trained clergy knew that this was just totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. That was all the clergy there was Catholic. The trained clergy knew that this was totally unbiblical. And there was a lot of stuff that was passed off by priests and nuns and bishops and cardinals and popes that was just totally fabricated. When I was in grade school, the nuns told me that the angels did Mary's housework. And that Jesus would carve birds and blow at them, they'd fly away. That he was constantly, you know, healing the ouchies of his friends when they fell down. I mean, you had all these ridiculous stories that were telling me in the 1960s. Okay? So, there had been a lot of this stuff going on. And Martin Luther says, we got to have a discussion on this. Martin Luther had no interest at all. He was an Augustinian monk. He had no interest at all in bringing down the Catholic Church. But the normal practice in those days was if you wanted to have a discussion, you nailed your thesis up to the church door. and that let everybody know that you want to discuss these points. So he nails 99 theses up to the door, a church door at Wittenberg. Okay? And it says these are things that are being discussed, you know, in our religion that they're not true. And we need to dialogue about these 99 things. Well, one thing led to another, and he found himself on the outside, but not immediately. I mean, he was treated as a Catholic monk for a long, long time. Finally, the German Empire was divided into 30 duchies at that time. It had no centralized German government. And the duke in charge of his duchy was Frederick the Wise. And Frederick the Wise loved Martin Luther because he was smart and he was right. And Frederick the Wise was a good man. And the Holy Roman Emperor, which was Charles III or whatever his name was, who was French, was the tool of the Pope. And the German dukes resisted the Pope as carefully, but they resisted him nonetheless. So the Pope demanded that Martin Luther be brought in, killed, burned, staked, all nine yards. And Charlemagne had come down to Worms, a city there in Germany, for the purposes of trying Martin Luther. And Frederick Wise said, I will produce him to be tried if he gets a fair trial. And he has to get safe conduct back to Saxony when it's all over with, you know, you whatever. He had to agree to that. Pope agreed to that, whatever. So Martin Luther goes up and he spends a week or two defending his books, his writings, and his doctrinal positions. And, you know, the people by this time had rallied around Martin Luther because, I mean, anybody with any intelligence recognized that this stuff was just balderdash, even if they had no education whatsoever. And they saw, for instance, their sainted mother giving away every dime she had, you know, to get her worthless drunken husband out of purgatory, you know, and, you know, she had couldn't eat. I mean, they saw these kind of abuses. They saw, for instance, that these cardinals and these bishops and everything lived in palaces and wore ermine, you know, and the purple and the red and all these very rich, experienced things. And they lived like kings and they had mistresses and all this kind of stuff. And they're sitting here squeezing pennies and dimes out of poor people who have none because Leo wants to build a chapel to Pope Sixtus. And so the common person rallies around Luther. And Luther wasn't the only voice. But before Luther's day, the voices that came up were all burned at the stake. Huss and Wycliffe and all those kind of people were burned at the stake. But when Luther emerges, he emerges in Germany, where there's a political haven for him. And also over in Switzerland, you've got Calvin emerging. And a number of other people starting to come out of the woodwork at this time. Erastus, that's not right. But anyway, there's a number of people coming out of the woodwork. And they're finding enough political safety to be able to do this. They've got a weak Charlemagne, a weak Holy Roman Emperor. The Pope is widely detested by the ruling classes, and so for this in this period of time, can come forth. This call for reformation. So all Martin Luther is trying to do really is to get the church to be reformed. Well, the bottom line is that he goes to Worms to the Diet there, the Diet of Worms. Goes to Worms to the Diet, which is a meeting council. He defends his position. The cardinals come out with a condemnation against him, which they brought with them before they even got there. And they have to let him go home because they'd given a promise, but they were going to ambush him on the way. So Frederick the Wise actually ambushes him, captures him, and hides him away in a castle. So for about a year or so, everybody thinks that Martin Luther's dead. But he's hiding away in the castle and got nothing to do, so he's translating the Bible into German. Okay? And then he hears people, the response of the people who were for Martin Luther got out of hand. And so they started going, everything Catholic is evil. They started burning down churches and killing monks and nuns and priests, you know. And many monks and nuns and priests just threw it all over and went and got married and whatever. I mean, it was throw the baby out with the bathwater, and it got really out of hand. And Martin Luther came out of hiding to say, yeah, stop. We're not looking for anarchy here. We're looking for truth. Well, it was too late. By the time Luther got his people back together and everything, the rift was such that it could never go back together again. So...
And did he include limbo and purgatory?
Yeah, they were... All of those kinds of things were decried as being foolishness, silliness.
But there are Catholics today that still believe in that.
Yes, I know. Yeah. I know, and I'm probably believing in several stupid things myself. But as far as as far as I can see, you know. But no, they do. All right, Romans 8, 9, 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you have the capacity to live in the Spirit, not just in the flesh. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So if Christ is in you, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord, is how we would say it. If Christ, even though your body is dying, because our bodies are dying, and if we're born again, our bodies are still dying, and our fleshly activities are still wrong. So if I'm born again and yet I'm still doing things I shouldn't be doing, that part of me is corrupting while the rest of me is trying to... It's like there's this struggle between the old man and the new man, right? And Paul talks about that, the wrestling match. So he said, if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, then your spirit is alive because of righteousness, right relationship. Okay? Because of your relationship to the Lord through Christ. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give your life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells in you. So if Jesus can be raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, then so can we inside of ourselves be raised from the dead. In other words, that which is corrupt in us can be made alive, can be cleaned up, can be raised from the dead. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we can be as perfected as Christ was risen. That's what he's saying. Spirits can only enter with our permission. We invite them in by our behavior. Yes, ma'am.
Does that mean a demon can only enter us with our permission too? The opposite?
That's what that means.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that movie with the girl whose head turned around and she vomited the pea soup and all that, was that...
Well, but you remember that permission comes in lots of ways.
Okay.
I may say... You know the old saying about she said... Her word said no, no, but everybody else said yes, yes.
Yes.
Okay. So if you give permission verbally, but you also give permission by your behavior. Okay. So if I go down and hang out at the porno shop, right. I'm giving permission.
I was thinking of like a child.
Well, okay. Let's go there.
Okay.
No, that's a good question. One of the reasons why we as adults need to walk with the Lord is because we cover our children protectively. And if we don't cover our children protectively, they are open to attack. Okay, so one of the things that I'm responsible for as a father and Nancy as a mother is to live in such a way as to provide shelter or cover for our children. And that whole thing that Paul was talking about the women, about the man as the head of the woman and all that sort of thing, the head of the family, whatever, that's not just in terms of who gets to be the boss. It has to do with who's covering what. Remember he said the man's head is covered. I mean, that has to do with who's covered. So if I, for instance... I'm a boozer. My children are totally open to alcohol by the enemy. I have no moral authority to say I protect my children from that demon. So I mean, you know, what happened in the 50s was that we put alcohol in our house more than curtains. I mean, you walk into a house and the bars were enormous, big, and whatever, and out in public, and multiple rooms, and the whole nine yards. So bars and liquor was everywhere, and prescription drugs were used widely by people for the slightest things. People went to the hospital to rest. I'm in the hospital business, and I can tell you it's very expensive. But people used to get a prescription from their doctor to go to the hospital to rest. Okay. And in that particular society, we had children. And we told our children, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. But then we did that. And then they started using LSD and marijuana and all that kind of stuff. And we go, oh, that's bad. Well, where'd we learn that? We learned it by watching Daddy knock off highballs from noon till supper and then switching to shooters. I mean, we learned that from 10 martini lunches. You know, so when you don't properly cover your children, they become open to infestation. It's just like if you don't lock your house at night, you know, or you fail to take the screens off your windows. Don't take off the screens off your windows and expect it to be mosquito-free. Right? So permission comes in lots of ways. One of the best motivations I know for sanctification is for the sake of those we love. I've talked about that before. In the book, I talk about that. That if we don't want to get sanctified for our own good, we need to do it for the sake of our children. Because if we live holy before the Lord, our children will have less trouble. Because they won't be attacked on every side by our permission. You know, if I send my daughter off, you know, and she's dressed like a tramp, and I say, you know, give her a couple of packs of condoms and say, be careful, you know, I can't be shocked when she's not a virgin when she's married, can I? I can't be shocked when she comes home and stuff has happened. See, I'm permitting this. Sometimes I'm permitting it when I say I'm not. So we invite them in by our behaviors and by failing to fill our heart with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told this story in Matthew 12. Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I have come. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Now the house to which he's returning is the person who he used to possess. Okay. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in there and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So he said, you can cast demons out of people. But if you don't fill it with the Holy Spirit, then when that demon gets to looking for a place to hide or a place to live, I mean, I like to think of demons as being like somebody, like crabs looking for a home. Or if somebody's looking for a home. He sees a person who's given to pornography. He's a spirit of lust. And he's looking for a 4-bedroom, 2-bathroom, 2-car garage. And this person's perfect. And he moves in. And he brings his family. That's what he does. And he's permitted to move in because this person is in agreement with him. Lust is good. He's inviting him. Without realizing what he's inviting. It just means spirit world, the world of the spirit. It means places where there's no water or natural. It's going around in the spirit world. Is what he's saying, looking for people to devour. He's not going from Cincinnati to Detroit on the bus. he's going,
Don't you think people also open themselves up when they like refuse to forgive people?
Oh boy!
You know,
oh boy!
Anytime we
knowingly and willingly disobey God, we are inviting the demonic realm to either harass us from the outside or even move in. Okay. So that's why obedience is so important, because we're sort of like, you're either for God or for the enemy, one or the other. And when we knowingly and willingly disobey God, we are opening ourselves up to the enemy to interface with us at whatever level is possible. Remember last time we talked about Psalm 19, about errors and faults and presumptuous sin gets to dominion? I mean, that's what it is.
And the other thing you said earlier about praying and reading the Bible to arm ourselves too, so that we're not as susceptible to that.
Scripture tells us in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So my battle in this world is not with any person. I may get off and on with a person, but it's because of the spiritual battle that's going on behind both of us. Okay? So I may get off with Linda, but it's really not Linda I'm getting off with. It's the enemy stirring up me, or the enemy and her stirring up her, or both of us, whatever. So Nancy and I have known from the time we first got married that all relationships are a triangle. There's me and her and a third party. If that third party is God, we're doing good. If that third party is Satan, we're bad. We're after each other. What you got to do when you realize you're having a problem with someone is agree with them to kick the third party off the throne and put God there where he belongs. And then, you know, I mean, just for an image. But it says here, finally, right after that, where it says that we don't wrestle with, or actually right before that, it says here, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, what did you think that meant? I mean, what did you think that meant? We've read that. We read it all the time. Schemes of the devil. What scheming does the devil do? Devil scheming? If he's scheming, what is his scheming? How does that work? We have these little images of this devil sitting on this shoulder and the angel on this shoulder, and they're speaking into our ear. It's a biblically accurate image. It's the convincing, seductive way that the devil tries to capture us. And capture from without, capture from within. Capture from within is just a deeper way of being captured. But capture is captured. So, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our flesh is not against, our fight is not against, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. I'm in Ephesians 6:10. Well, against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Heavenly places being somewhat different than waterless places. It's okay. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. So, take up the full armor of God. This is Paul talking to us now. This is not a course in demonology. I mean, this is not, you know, somebody spooky, whatever. I mean, it's about that, but it's, you know, we don't see it this way. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand. We want to be able to resist the enemy. You know, in our scientific world, we've sort of given up on the idea that there is an enemy. It's all our imagination. It's the way our forefathers used to deal with that which they didn't understand. This is really all about psychology. You know, there really aren't any demon forces. There's no demonic forces. The devil's not real. It's just the way that the primitives used to address that which they didn't understand. That's what they're trying, you know, they're trying to get us to buy that. Stand, therefore, having girded yourself with truth, and girding your loins with truth. Paul has an image here of a soldier putting on his armor. And he's referring to different pieces of armor and what it protects and that sort of thing. And you'd have to understand Paul's world to understand its imagery perfectly. But it's easy to find out. But he says, we want to gird our loins with truth. You know, the loins in the ancient world was where life came from. You know, so there's a sexual motion or area, but it's not just that. You know, I mean, we use English speaking people have used the word loins to mean more than just genitalia. So we're going to gird our loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So if we want to avoid the heart, the death kill, we need right relationship. So we need to put on righteousness, and after having put on truth, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So where you go, you should be wearing boots that are designed to help you bring peace to the world. Okay. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, by which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. So your faith is what you put up against all of the incoming junk from the evil one, where he's going, you know, God's not like that. There's no God, you know, all this kind of stuff. All these fiery darts. I mean, you got to remember, these people are living in a place where there's flaming arrows coming over the big walls. So you get those faith, you know, shield of faith. So our faith protects us from all of this incoming crap, if I can use the word, from the enemy. Our relationship protects us from our heart being destroyed. Truth protects us from our being taken over, as it were. And take up the helmet of salvation. You know, the helmet is what keeps you from getting your head lopped off. So it's what keeps you from getting brain damage. So salvation is what keeps us from getting the ultimate death stroke. We have salvation, then we're not going to have the ultimate death stroke. Okay? So salvation is our helmet. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now the only offensive weapon in all of that was this one here. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This. The Word of God. God's written Word, God's spoken Word. If we use those, we use those on the attack. We use those, we battle with those, you know. We're either defending sword blows of others, or we're taking, you know. So he's using this whole imagery of wrapping ourselves around the Word of God and salvation and truth and right relationship and all that to protect ourselves from the enemy's attack. So yes, if we walk in the ways of God according to the Scriptures, as God has revealed Himself, according to Christ, as God has revealed Himself, if we do these sorts of things, then we don't have to worry about the... I don't live in fear of the enemy taking me over or harassing me or anything. I've learned to rebuke the devil. Yeah, I'm not saying that I'm immune from him getting after me. I'm not. But I understand how to do spiritual warfare. And you've heard it be shared before, but we do not allow any spirit of strife or whatever to come into our home. We drive it out. So one of the things about having spiritual gifts is to understand how to use them. I mean, that's what this conversation of Paul's all about. He's saying there are spiritual gifts and you're supposed to use them to in your walk with God, not only as offensively to bring the kingdom of God out there, but also to protect yourself from the kingdom of the enemy coming into you. We need to walk around as if we had power, as if we had authority, as if we had covering. And ultimately, it flows out of relationship, because whatever power or authority we have, it's delegated from God to us. It's been given to us from God. And when we start telling the devil to go away, we're going, or I'll bring my big brother over and he'll fix you.
And it's not just alcoholism or pornography. It could be doubts about health issues.
It could be fear. Fear is a very common way that the Satan tries to destroy our... You know, whatever destroys your happiness and peace is not from God. Okay. Now, it may destroy what you think is your happiness or peace. You know, but you might say, "Well, if I can't have that honey at work, I'll never be happy." Well, that's not what I mean. If we're living, we shouldn't be living in fear. I mean, John Wesley said, "Good Methodists die well." No one who knows the Lord should be afraid to die at all, and they really shouldn't be afraid of much of anything. But even if the worst comes and you get deathly ill or you lose all your money or whatever, God will be with you. God is good all the time. When we really believe that, then we recognize that, like Job, he's good with us in the middle of our very difficult circumstances, as well as in our very successful circumstances. He's the same God. We may lose everything, but we've got God. And whatever we lose temporarily. But ultimately, we win. And even in this world, we lose it temporarily. So, I'm going to move on. We'll be touching around it as we go, but we'll move on. All right. Copy from the previous lesson, 1 Corinthians 12:4-10. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge, and according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing experience, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. Those are the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. We covered that list back in previous chapter, our previous lesson, but we're going to cover it again as we go through each of these gifts. Now, the speaking in tongues, these gifts, as you see, are laid out in kind of groups of three. And each of those groups has a kind of a component about it. So you've got a word of faith, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. Those are all word gifts that God's given to us through the Holy Spirit that allows us to have faith, knowledge, and wisdom. And then you've got healing, miracles, and prophecy. Those are all supernatural gifts that allow us to speak things into existence, to allow us to break through the natural world for the purposes of doing the work of God, whatever. And then this third group is speaking in tongues, distinguishing the spirits, distinguishing spirits, speaking in tongues, and interpretation of tongues. This is the triad we're dealing with here now. The gift of speaking in tongues is thought of in two forms by people. It's the language of the angels. It's not understood by the human mind. And this language is used for personal prayer. Or B, down below, I'll jump down in just a minute. Some people think of it as the ability to miraculously understand or speak languages, known languages, that they did not study. That's the way some people have interpreted the gift of tongues. That's possible, but it's not the way the gift of tongues is used in the Scripture. We'll talk about that. 1 Corinthians 14. The one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. And in his spirit he speaks mysteries. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So speaking in tongues, according to Paul, is something that another person is not going to understand. It's addressed to God, and it speaks mysteries, things that even we don't know. We'll get to this in a little while, but the Scripture says that we do not always know how to pray. But the Holy Spirit prays through us with sighs and groanings too deep for words. Because the Holy Spirit understands the mind of God, and the Holy Spirit understands our mind and what we need. And when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit can pray through us. And he's talking about in the gift of tongues. Okay? That's what he means by that. Now, verse 14, 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, in this particular case, he's talking about in a public meeting. See, one of the things that was happening is the gift of tongues are used in two different ways. They're used as a kind of a prayer language where people pray to the Lord in tongues just when they're privately praying, whatever. Or even outside. I mean, even if you're in the right circumstance, you lay hands on people, you pray in tongues. Sometimes the whole group will pray in tongues over people. But they're praying to God. Okay, they're praying the will of God. The other way that gift of tongues is used in the Bible is in a public meeting where someone gets up and has a message in tongues, and then Paul tells them that they need to have someone to interpret that message. Otherwise, people would be confused if they don't, because they won't know what it means. You won't have that going on in a church that isn't charismatic or Pentecostal. You shouldn't, because the people aren't prepared to deal with it. And even if you do have a Pentecostal charismatic church, it needs to be done decently and in order, the Scripture says. Paul says very clearly, let one or two or three people speak in tongues, but no more, and then let the people interpret. So one of the problems that people have who get sideways with charismatics and Pentecostals is they see a lot of stuff that looks disorderly to them. And sometimes you see that. You see people who are just kind of going nuts and running up and down the aisles and shrieking and all this kind of stuff. And that's just people who are in the flesh trying to exercise their spiritual gifts, and that's just people find ways to call attention to themselves in almost any venue whatsoever. You know, I mean, you can have, if you had the woman's social where everybody brought the china, a lot of people bring very nice china, but there's always that one gal, and she brings something, and it's gold laden and whatever, and she's just all over herself, and you know it. You look at this, and you go, well, you know, that's fine. I mean. But you know what's going on with this person. They're just showing off. And it's because there are people who will find a way to bring attention to themselves in almost any venue. I watch sports news all the time. And there are different sportscasters in sports news. And there are some people who get up and they speak and they know what they're talking about. And when they're done saying what they need to say, they shut up. And then you get some of these ex-jocks who think they are just somebody. And they get up and they use words that I know they were looking up in the dictionary before they got on the air. Because nowhere in their education at the University of Miami did they ever learn those kinds of words, because they took basket weaving. You know, and you know, they grew up getting straight D's all through school. They get on television and now all of a sudden they're talking about, now the equation that's going on here is hyperlaterally done, you know, and they're just out of their mind. They have no idea what they're saying. All they're really doing is to say, look at me, I've got $10 million, a $1,000 suit, and so I'm pretending to be educated. And, you know, and it didn't last long, because after a while it's just, or else the network keeps them because they're such a laughable figure that people love to turn on and hear what the idiot's got to say this week.
Did Wesley ever speak of speaking in tongues or interpretation or anything like that?
Yeah, he said, on the essentials, we will agree. On the non-essentials, we will agree to be friendly. Yeah.
And does every Christian have the ability, we're just talking about this in dinner.
Yes. Every Christian has the ability to speak in tongues. Not every Christian does, because they don't seek it, or God hasn't given it to them yet. But any Christian can speak in tongues. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's available. And I'm talking about the prayer language.
Right.
Okay.
What this is saying, is it saying that there's one person that will speak and another one can interpret it?
That's right.
One speaking interprets what he says.
No. The second person interprets what the first person says.
Right. Unless you have both gifts.
Well, but you wouldn't interpret
but
your own.
You wouldn't do that in the public.
Yeah, you wouldn't interpret your own. The whole thing about speaking in tongues in a church service, it's sort of totally irrelevant to us, because our services they're not organized around this. But when it happens in a valid service, it's a way of someone bringing a kind of a prophecy who doesn't have the gift of prophecy. But people then need the scripture says that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So when a person gives a message in tongues and someone else interprets, the prophets, the prophetic group in that church, they have to say, yeah, that was from God, or no, it was not. So where this thing is working right, you can have these people get up and do this, and no one will interpret, because the person was just regurgitating, you know. It wasn't really the Lord. And so the pastor or someone will come and say, this was zealous, you know, that's hold still and wait for the Lord. In other words, someone's just speaking out of their zeals, you know, or they might say, sit down, Sister Sadie, and please don't do that again. I mean, you know, they're not going to acknowledge that this was the Lord. Whereas when it actually happens, they're going to go, yeah, this was a message in tongues, and this interpretation was right, and the prophets are going, yeah, that's right, that's what God is saying. Because usually when it's a message, what you hear a lot of times with a message in tongues and interpretation is pablum, you know. Jesus loves his children and he's so pleased with you and he just wants you all to know he loves you, you know. Well, that's hard to be wrong on that, you know. I mean, it's, and so we usually, when that happens, the pastor, they sort of let it slide and go on. But what happens when the gift of tongues or prophecy works right is someone is saying, the Lord is saying that there is this or that happening in the church that needs to be addressed. Or the Lord is saying that you're getting ready to go through a great test, but you need to stand up because he's going to be with you. In other words, the information that's coming is important to the church. It's important for them to know. Sometimes when the gift of tongues or prophecy is given, it exposes things that are happening in the church that either people don't know about or they know about but they're afraid to address. I mean, there's a purpose to it, and it's not just to make, you know, Brother Joe or Sister Sadie look spiritual. Nor is it all about, today is morning and it will be night, and after it's night it'll be morning again, thus saith the Lord. Okay, I got you. You're sort of predicting we won't all die tonight. You know, you see what I'm saying? So it has a purpose. The problem of it is it's like a lot of things. It gets abused. And because it's been abused, people are afraid of it. It's not. It has a tendency to disrupt order. The problem with some churches are so orderly that they're dead. You know, some churches are like Arlington Cemetery. They're just nice and neat and orderly, but everybody's dead. They could use a little bit of stirring up. So there's a purpose and a place for it. But it doesn't relate a whole lot to what we know here. I mean, Nancy and I grew up in charismatic church, and we've seen it operating a lot, and we, you know, but it doesn't relate a whole lot to us because we're not prepared to deal with it. We haven't been taught to deal with it. We wouldn't know what to expect.
The other gifts, are they available to all of us?
All of us have some gifts of the Holy Spirit, but not all of us have all the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit in a managerial way or a ministerial way. The 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit are available to Christians at large, but they're available to the body of Christ. So not everybody can prophesy. Not everybody can. All of us at times can pray for someone to be healed. We all have that permission, capacity, and God will answer that prayer. But there are some people who actually have the gift of healing to pray for people a lot, and they, you know, Oral Roberts used to operate in this gift sincerely many, many years ago. Richard Brannan, a lot of people, Catherine Kuhlman. There are people who, when they pray for people, they frequently get healed more than average. Okay. Same thing is true with miracles and other things. All of us can pray for people to be healed, and God will, you know, God will, He'll bless that. But that doesn't mean we have the gift or the ministry of healing. Okay.
And if they are available to, or you said they were available, does one know when one might have this gift or a tendency toward it, or?
Yeah, so it's one of those things that kind of dawns on you after time. I mean, if, you know, you get around a church and people are always praying for people who are sick. Mm-hmm. Well, if you go and pray for somebody and they get well, and then you pray for the next guy and they get well, and you pray for the next guy and they get well, if every time you pray for people to get well, and most of us don't have that kind of average, after a while people are going to say, she has the gift of healing. Remember, there's the 9 gifts, there's lots of other gifts. There's a gift of administration. There's a gift of helps or assistance. There's a gift of hospitality. These are encouragement.
Those were the ones I was talking about, not the healing.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Well, that's right. And I think what you'll find is that there are people in any group who are very good at hospitality, or they're very good at encouragement, or they're very good at administration, or they're very good... I mean, you have people, for instance, who are particularly good at telling so-and-so their breath stinks. You know, I mean, you send that person to go see somebody because it's, you know, it's a difficult thing to say to someone. I don't mean specifically that. I mean, it can deliver a difficult word. Mm-hmm. You know, there are... If you've got somebody in the church who's a good person, you love them to death, but they've got this tendency that's just driving everybody crazy... You know, very often you look around and you go, you know, the one person who could help her with this is so-and-so. Because they're just really good at delivering, you know, delivering the message. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit are commonly operating among us all the time. Whether or not we recognize them, you know, it's kind of like Charles Simpson used to say, you know, the fisherman's not the guy with the new bass boat and the $10,000 of the tackle. The fisherman's the guy with a fish.
Yeah.
You know? So, you know, you've got some guy out there with a cane pole and he's coming home with a big string every day. And you got somebody going out here in a boat bigger than his house and he's coming home with nothing. I mean, he's even lost the bait. Okay? So, is he a fisherman because he's got this big boat?
No.
No, he's the fisherman. The fisherman, okay? And who is it that is the teacher? Is it the guy with the $9,000 or $90,000 doctorate from seminary? Or is it that layman in your church who's, you know, 63, never been to school, but he knows how to make the Bible come alive for you? Who's the teacher? Who's the preacher? I mean, we got pulpits full of people with degrees and no gifting. It's the same thing with teachers. We have schools full of people with degrees and no gifting. And so here, there's a really good example in the normal world. The same thing is true in law firms. You got some guys who can practice law, and you got some guys who can't. You got people who can litigate, and you got people who can't. And they may be dynamite on contracts. They can find the comma that lets you get out of this deal. But you get them up in front of the court, and they're going, they don't have a gift for it. People have gifts. They're given to them by God. They all come from the Holy Spirit. Paul's talking to a church in Corinth about things that are going on in that particular church. And he's addressing them on these particular issues. If he was talking to the American Bar Association, his conversation would be somewhat different. He'd say, don't send them contract with those patent lawyers in there to plead those cases. We'll lose them all. You know? The same thing is true with, you know, sewing. You know, we can all darn socks. And some of us, we wind up with darn socks, you know, because you know, when I was in the seminary in high school, we had this group of Mexican nuns that came up from Mexico, spoke only Mexican, only Spanish. They lived in this convent there. They had a mother superior and another nun who could speak English, but the rest of them were all, and they were like 14 years old. These are girls who go off to the convent, you know, and in Mexico they don't have a lot. So anyway, so we had these like 20 and on, you know, the during the holiday or the holy days and stuff, you know, they had their little house with their yard and everything, and they'd be out in the yard, you know, playing volleyball, and they'd be giddy, giddy, giddy. I mean, they were kids, okay. And they cooked for us, and they did our ironing and washing our clothes and all that kind of stuff. That was what they did. That was their ministry. Well, I used to get jeans back. I'd have a hole in my jeans. I used to get them back, and they were sewed all the way through. I mean, you know, they get that on the thing, and they would go all the way through, and it would be like, you couldn't put your leg in. I didn't know whether to go get a leg removed or take the stitches out. We got served ice cream one time. Oh, ice cream was rare. But some dairy went out of business, and they donated all of their ice cream they couldn't sell to us. And so we had like dietetic strawberry, you know. Well, we had this ice cream one time. It was like pineapple, and it was covered in like red speckles all over the place. It was paprika, because it looked pretty, but you know. Willing, but they had no, you know. You'd have done better. You'd have done better. Anyway, the point is that there's giftedness. There's giftedness and lack of giftedness, and people need to find where they're gifted. And if you get people where they're gifted, then they can really. You know, look, I spent a lot of years trying to be a full-on pastor like Steve and Warren, those kind of people. And it wasn't my gifting, it was just my will, my desire. And I tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed. I mean, crash and burn. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty. I mean, I finally had to learn that my gift is this. This is my gift. You know, and as much as I might want to stand and preach to 1,000, I'm perfectly content to teach 2 or 3. Anybody will show up, I'll teach them. You know what I'm saying? Because that's my gift. But it took me a long time to get there. You know, people are always trying to be what they're not, usually because they don't value what they are. Okay? All right. Gotta quit.
I have to quit. You said, okay, the third group was tongues, speaking, interpreting, and what's the next?
Discernment of spirits. If you look at the list right here at the top of the page, you see 9 gifts. Go 1, 2, 3 and draw a line. 4, 5, 6, draw a line. 7, 8, 9, draw a line.
Okay.
So there, these gifts are thought of in terms of triads. They tend to work together.
Okay. You said the second one was supernatural. What was the first group?
The first group were the word gifts. Word of faith, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. These are gifts that are basically... Where the Lord it gives you information that allows you to function in ministry. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, or word of faith. All of us have faith, but a word of faith is where someone gets a particular sense that God has given them the faith to do something they ordinarily wouldn't have. You know, like go to the hospital and lay hands on a sick person, and God may say to them, if you will lay hands on this person, they'll get out of bed. Now, most of us would just be embarrassed because we go lay hands on somebody and they go, why are you doing to me? Yeah. Well, it happens. So what happens is if you, I don't know, when you're a young, charismatic person trying to understand gifts and everything, you go to the funeral home and you have everything in you wants to lay hands on that guy and see if you can get him up out of the box. And if you're smart, you don't do it. But because you're trying to find out what you're, if you have a...
Hey, Wayne, do you remember that night in that you shared that story about the men's meeting? The guy having the word knowledge for the other man, he had like a lockbox at home or something.
Oh, yeah.
That was like,
Yeah, and I forget the full story, but there was a guy, and he was he'd come to the meeting, and he was in deep emotional trouble and trauma, and he was really unhappy. He was really miserable, and he was praying. He felt like his whole life was spiraling down or whatever. And he was asking for the prayer of the men. It was a men's meeting. And one of the guys in the group said, "I believe I have a word of knowledge." And he said, "As I was praying for you, I saw a lock box with a little lock on it." And he described the box. And he said, "I believe the Lord is saying that whatever's in that lock box is causing you your problem." And the guy burst down crying because in his lockbox were his divorce papers. He was getting ready to serve on his wife. And he took that as a word from the Lord. And so he went home, tore up his divorce papers, got into counseling. They restored their marriage. So that's an example of how the word of knowledge works. And if you're in a charismatic group, that happens a lot. People will go, "I feel like the Lord has shown me that there's this or this going on." I used to operate in prophecy a lot, nationally. I mean, in big meetings. You get up and you prophesize something in a big meeting, and then you only hope that they don't say, "Well, that was zealous, brother. We thank you." But, you know. but it's like anything else. You know, everybody can swim, but not everybody believes they can. And any gift you have starts off usually pretty infantile. You know, if you're going to do your knitting, it doesn't look like, you know, what it looks like when someone's done it for years. But there are some people who can just knit up a storm. And there are other people that no matter how much they practice. You know, Roosevelt Grier, big football player, he was great at needlepoint. He won awards for it. He won awards for it. But he was a big, you know, 295 pound black lineman for a football team, and he had this deep dark secret. He liked to do needlework in his closet, and he was good at it. He was part of the fearsome foursome. He sure was. All right, we will probably start at the top of this page again next time. We didn't get very far because you guys are problematic.
You keep us entertained.
Okay, good. Well, there's a lot to think about there. Somebody please pray us out.